Vineyard Church, how we doing today? All right, it is a good day to be here. Super glad you chose to spend part of your weekend here with us, whether you're in the room, whether you're online. I know you've already been welcomed a few times. I'm going to add my own personal welcome. I'm so glad that you're here, especially if you are a guest with us here for the first time. My name is Keith Shepherd. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the honor today to share with you from God's Word. So we have been studying together over the last several weeks from the book of Revelation. And in just a few minutes, we're going to read a big chunk of the book of Revelation together. So if you have your Bible with you, you got an app with the Bible on it, go ahead and open it. Click on Revelation chapter 17. If you find yourself in the index or the maps, you've gone too far, flip back a few pages and find Revelation 17. We're going to read that together in a little bit. But we've been talking about the coded language that is used in the book of Revelation to help better understand it. So this book was originally a letter that was written to seven churches in what we in what was then known as Asia Minor and what today we call Turkey. And those seven churches, we started unpacking some of the direct messages that John wrote to three of those churches last week, and we talked about his direct messages to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. Next weekend, we're going to unpack two more direct messages to two more of those churches, but this weekend, we're going to jump ahead, like I said, to Revelation chapter 17. And the reason that we're doing that this weekend is because that's going to give us some good background information for what the churches were facing at that time to help us better understand what John is writing to them so that we can better take away from it what God wants us to take away from it. So we're going to start by reading this chunk of scripture together, but before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause right now in this time and in this space, and we welcome again your presence, Holy Spirit. And we want more of you, God. We need more of you. God, in a time when we are constantly reminded of the brokenness and the backwardness of the world in which we live, we need you. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your help. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that particularly as we read from the Bible today, that you would remind us that you are in control. God, I pray that you would remind us that ultimately Jesus sits on the throne. And there is a hope that we have in him that is irreplaceable by anything we can experience here on earth without him. And so, God, in times of confusion, in times of hurt, and in times of loss, we turn to you again and ask that you would show us your way and that you would show us the way in which we should go to follow you well. And Father, I pray for myself that you would give me the gift of teaching. God, just use my words to communicate what you have brought us together to hear. Open our ears that we can hear you. Open our eyes so that we can see what you're up to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's read some Bible. Revelation 17, starting in verse 1. One of the seven angels who had poured out the seven bowls came over and spoke to me. "Come with me," he said, "and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her, and the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality." So the angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had seven heads and 10 horns, and blasphemies against God were written all over it. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing, and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand, she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead: Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. I could see that she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus. I stared at her in complete amazement. "Why are you so amazed?" the angel asked. "I will tell you the mystery of this woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns on which she sits." Verse 9, "This calls for a mind with understanding. The 7 heads of the beast represent the 7 hills where the woman rules. They also represent 7 kings. Verse 15, "Then the angel said to me, 'The waters where the prostitute is ruling represent masses of people of every nation and language. The scarlet beast and his 10 horns all hate the prostitute. They will strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her remains with fire. For God has put a plan into their minds, a plan that will carry out his purposes. They will agree to give their authority to the scarlet beast, and so the words of God will be fulfilled. And this woman you saw in your vision represents the great city that rules over the kings of the world.'" All right, how we doing? Everybody get all that? All right, now I got to tell you, today, listen, we're going to dig into a lot of stuff here. I kind of need you to bring your A game, okay? Can we do that? Can we bring our A game today? Look at your neighbor, say, "Bring your A game." All right, not your B-plus game. We need our A game today, okay? So we are going to dig into these symbols, these messages. This part of the book of Revelation for centuries has been sort of disagreed about its meaning by lots of well-meaning people, by lots of well-meaning Christians. You know, when you first look at it, it kind of looks like there's some room for different meanings, some different understandings here. At various times in church history, you know, one denomination who was grumpy with another denomination would say, "Well, clearly, the woman in Revelation 17 represents that denomination." You know, at times in church history where there was severe hostility between Protestants and Catholics, Protestants would say that the woman represented Roman Catholicism. You know, at other times, they would say that this is just, that she represents just some kind of general smorgasbord, one world religion at the end times. I don't think it's any of that. Here's why. Because when we read the book of the Bible that we call Revelation today, which is a shortened name, by the way, it's also called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Revelation to John, the Book of the Apocalypse, or the Apocalypse of St. John, this book that we now know as Revelation was originally a letter. John didn't give his letter a title, right? Over the centuries, translators and publishers, we've added titles for the books of the Bible, often taken from the first words or phrases within those writings. In this case, it's a phrase in Koine Greek, the phrase Apokalypsis Iosis Christos, or the unveiling or revelation of Jesus Christ. And publishers and translators have added chapter numbers and verse numbers to the original writings that make up our modern day Bible to help us better organize it and easily find it and study it and share specific sections and passages of these holy writings. But it was originally just a letter. It was a letter that a guy, a church leader named John, wrote to specific people. People that he knew, people that he loved, people that he was discipling. It was a letter that he wrote to those 7 churches that he names in the beginning, and he wrote to them in a specific cultural context, and to us 2,000 years later, a specific historical context. Real people living in a real world with real stuff happening all around them that created conflict between them trying to live their lives the best way that they could for Jesus and the world around them that was very anti-Christ. And remember, as we've been learning about Revelation, we've also been learning about how we study the Bible. We call that process hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And a key fundamental principle of hermeneutics that will help us better understand any scripture is this question: how did the author intend for the original readers to understand this passage? Best hermeneutical practices always start with that simple question. What did John expect his original reader to get from this? What did he want them to understand? Let me give you an example. Imagine for a moment that I wrote something to you, and then in 2,000 years from now, some guy named Chronotex, who lives in Sector 12, is going to read this thing that I've written to you. Okay, here's what I've written to you. The Red Sea is rising up. Behold, the great white horn, whose number is one, will continue to shine. The small horn, whose days are many yet holds the number three, continues in great strength. The never forgotten longest horn, who is known by the number 11, will never return. These shall continue to push down and to dominate the blue and gold beasts of the valley of the angels, the numbered beasts of the bay named for the fallen holy man, and the dreaded hawks of the sea. Who's with me? I'll give you a hint. They play at 110. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the Arizona Cardinals, right? Okay, now that you know that, now that you know the secret code, I'm going to read it again. This time we're going to put it on screen. The Red Sea is rising up. Behold, the great right horn, whose number is one, will continue to shine. Who's that? Kyler Murray. The small horn, whose days are many, yet holds the number three, continues in great strength. Who am I talking about? Buda Baker. The never forgotten longest horn, who is known by the number 11, will never return. Larry, help us. These shall continue to push down and to dominate the blue and gold beasts from the valley of the angels. That's the Rams. Oh, now you get it. The numbered beasts of the bay named for the fallen holy man. It's a deep cut, the San Francisco 49ers. Okay, we got it. And the dreaded hawks of the sea. The Seahawks. All right. So, reading that today, living in Phoenix, now that you know the code, you have a pretty good idea what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Arizona Cardinals football, but in 2,000 years, that's not going to make any sense. Today, we can read a passage of Scripture that is written to a specific audience in a specific place and time that uses some symbolism to hide its meaning from someone who is outside of the targeted group it's written to. That's what John's doing here. So we have to start with the context of the original readers. Today in Arizona in 2025, when I say rise up Red Sea, you know I'm talking about the Arizona Cardinals. So what do Christians living in an unchristian world in the first century in Asia Minor understand this to mean? If we don't start there, we rip Scripture out of its context. And then it can mean anything we want it to mean. I start reading rise up Red Sea and the number one and the number three and the number 11 and these beasts with colors and things like that. Well, that can mean anything I want it to mean until I explain to you what it means. So if we don't pay attention to the historical, cultural, and linguistic context of a passage of Scripture, we can read any meaning into it. So in hermeneutics, we start with what did the writer intend the original readers to understand? John did have a particular intent in mind for his readers. And listen, There are books upon books upon books, upon podcasts, upon movies that fail to start with this fundamental hermeneutical question. There's a lot of stuff out there that skips over that and tries to find other meaning. Okay, that's the setup. Now, let's focus on the woman of Babylon. Last verse of the chapter, verse 18, John writes this, "And this woman you saw in your vision represents the great city that rules over the kings of the world." We're going to start with good hermeneutics. John is writing from exile on an island in the Mediterranean Sea to seven churches in modern-day Turkey during the end of the first century A.D. Given that context, what was the great city that rules over the kings of the world? Rome. So who is the woman in Revelation 17? Rome. She is Rome. The woman in this chapter represents Rome, and most biblical scholars completely agree on that. Now let's jump back to verse 2. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her. Adultery is the distortion of something God created that was good. God created something good, and it was distorted. God created human intimacy to be shared in a specific relational context. Man and woman coming together expressing the deepest love. And through that expression, expanding their love, their connection, their relationship to God, creating new life to be nurtured and loved. Adultery takes the love out of it. Adultery breaks the design of the nurturing family that God created and distorts it into something that is self-serving. Rather than being the deepest expression of giving, it becomes about taking. So just as an unfaithful husband would betray his holy relationship with his wife, the political rulers of the day betrayed their own people to enter into an unholy alliance with Rome. How we doing? We still tracking together? Okay, look at your neighbor, make sure they're awake. Give them a little elbow if we need to. Right, verse 4. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand, she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. Now, even today, we're pretty familiar with the ideas of first century Roman splendor. So this woman, Rome, she is clothed to look beautiful. And awe-inspiring and enticing to the eye, purple and scarlet clothing, beautiful jewelry, gold and precious gems and pearls, and she holds a golden goblet in her hand. We're supposed to visualize this magnificent image, the magnificence of Rome and Roman power. But there is a hidden truth that we need to be aware of. The splendor of this beautifully clothed and jeweled woman hides a secret in a golden vessel. Obscenities. The impurities of her immorality. John is saying there are things in this world that look good and that look beautiful and that look like something that we want to strive for and to achieve, but those things hide a secret that can destroy us. He's saying the things that tempt us always look good. But if we give in to them, they can destroy us. Something good that God created becomes distorted by the world around us. It can easily corrupt us if we aren't focusing on Jesus first. Verse 5, a mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great. mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. So John is helping the reader out by giving the woman a name tag, Babylon the Great. Hermeneutics rule number one, what did the writer intend the original readers to understand? Babylon. Where have we heard that before? That sounds familiar, right? It's in the Old Testament. Babylon. The original readers would be very familiar with Babylon, the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, both from their history and from their scriptures. They would be familiar with Babylon, particularly what we now know as the Neo-Babylonian Empire from the 600s to the mid-500s BC under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar II. Why would they know that? Because Babylon represents God's people, Israel and Judah, losing their sovereignty. Babylon represents everything that God is not. Under Nebuchadnezzar, the last remnant of God's people in the Holy Land, the southern kingdom of Judah, were carried off into foreign captivity in Babylon. A people of God in a place that God had promised to them were forcibly removed and resettled into a place with a different culture and a different set of values and everything that was not the way it was supposed to be. John's readers knew exactly what he meant by naming this woman Babylon. She represents everything that is not from God. The name Babylon would have immediately stirred up bad feelings about this character. In a modern historical context, he could have named her Adolf or Osama. Those names stir up bad feelings, right? John's original readers would have immediately connected the identity of this woman with bad things. Babylon is the oppressor of the people of God. Babylon is like the classic bad guy to God's people. Babylon is like the Galactic Empire to the Rebel Alliance. Babylon is like Sauron to the peoples of Middle Earth. Babylon is like Skeletor to He-Man. Babylon's the bad guy. If you didn't know I was a nerd before you came in, now you know. Let's keep going. Verse 6. I could see that she was drunk. Drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus. I stared at her in complete amazement. All right. Neighbor check. Everybody still doing okay? Let's take a deep breath. It's been a lot. I know. We're not done. Still got a ways to go. Everybody doing okay? We're hanging in there? All right. John's letter, originally written to late first century, in the late first century AD, probably around AD 95, fresh in the memories of the Christians at this time, would be the Great Fire of Rome in the year 64. That fire lasted 6 days. Now, for centuries, people have debated whether or not the Emperor Nero set the fire or gave the orders to set the fires or not. Most likely, he probably didn't. And he certainly didn't play the fiddle while he watched it burn, because we actually know that he was in Antium when the fire started. But at the time this was written, much of the Roman population did believe that Nero was responsible for the fire. So Nero probably didn't start the fire. However, and this is a big however, Nero most certainly did blame Christians for the fire. Second century Roman historian Tacitus records this. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Nero's blaming of Christians for the fire led to extreme persecution of the followers of Jesus. Torture, crucifixions, being burned at the stake. Nero blamed the Christians for the fire, and therefore Christians were persecuted and killed by him. So Babylon, Rome, had become drunk with the blood of God's holy people. Rome was literally intoxicated by the deaths of the followers of Jesus. Moving ahead to verse 9, this calls for a mind with understanding. The seven heads of the beast represent the seven hills where the woman rules. They also represent seven kings. Now, if you know a little bit about Rome, you probably know that the city is famously built on seven hills. In fact, the ancient nickname of Rome was the City of Seven Hills. And the image of the woman riding a beast with seven heads who represents seven kings, we still use similar imagery today, right? We talk about the county seat, right? The place where the center of the government of a county is located or seated, right? The seat of the Roman Empire, the seat of Rome, was the seven hills that the city was built on. So the city of Rome was where the woman sat. Now, why is this important to John? Where's he going with this? Skip ahead to verses 16 and 17. The scarlet beast and his 10 horns all hate the prostitute. They will strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her remains with fire. For God has put a plan into their minds, a plan that will carry out his purposes. They will agree to give their authority to the scarlet beast, and so the words of God will be fulfilled. John is saying that the very same violence and greed and evil ways in which the great city, the great empire of Rome, has used to conquer the other nations and peoples of the world, in the end, those same methods will be turned against her. In the end, Babylon will be destroyed from the inside by the very same people she has oppressed. He is saying, human systems which depend on injustice will not endure. John is encouraging his readers that this woman, Babylon, Rome, this woman who they know hates them, she will be destroyed. Verse 16 says she will be stripped naked, her flesh eaten, and her remains burned with fire. So, what's the elephant in the room? Why doesn't John just come right out and say the stuff that he means to say, right? John, speak plainly. Why don't you just say the Roman government is oppressing the nations, promoting idolatry, persecuting the people of God, putting to death the followers of Christ, and its eventual destruction is certain? Rome is going to fall. Why all the weird symbolism? Why the beasts and the heads and the horns and the woman and everything? Well, for us, living in the 21st century in the West, particularly in the United States, we're pretty accustomed to the idea of free speech, right? It's in the First Amendment to the Constitution. Guess what Rome didn't have in its Constitution? A free speech clause. If John had said what he was saying plainly and clearly and directly, well, first, that would have been the end of him. Second, and more importantly, because I'm pretty sure that John was willing to give up his own life for Jesus, it would have been the end of anyone caught reading this letter. Those seven churches, they would have been guilty of treason against the Roman Empire. John would be writing and sending them their death warrant. Because John is saying, Caesar is not Lord. There is a Lord, and he is not Caesar. There is a king, and he is above all other kings. One day, Caesar is going to fall. So John wrote this in a way that would be understood by his original audience, but not necessarily by those he was writing against. John is saying, look, I know things are bad right now, but this isn't the end of the story. Jesus has shown me how our story, how his story ends. Jesus wins. We win. We are on the winning side, and that was true for them. And it is still true for us as we await our King's return. Because he is coming back. But right now, today, we still live in Babylon. We still live in Rome. Babylon is whatever looks good, but isn't. Babylon is all of the things that look like something good and beautiful and satisfying, but that ultimately lead me away from my first love, Jesus. Something that could be good but has become distorted and corrupted. So let me ask you a question today. What is that for you? What is it in your life that is Babylon, that is Rome? Maybe something that could look good, that could be good, but has become distorted. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's discontentment. Maybe it's an addiction of some kind. Maybe it's something in your life that you feel like you'll just never overcome. We all face Rome. We all face the power of sin and evil as it's expressed through all kinds of systems in this world. And from time to time, all of us are tempted to think, I can't handle it. I've messed up and I'll never overcome it. I will never overcome this sin. We can be tempted to think that Rome is going to win. We get discouraged and we want to give up. So John uses art and imagination to infuse these struggling churches with courage and faith. And he's doing the same for us right now. John says, Rome, the city that you think is the mightiest power on earth, in fact, isn't. It's all a facade. And she's about to be destroyed by the very adulterous lovers she thought she could dominate and exploit. Rome is not going to win. John is saying God's triumph is certain. And you, my friends, you in your little struggling church with not much power, with not much influence, you're on the winning side. He is saying whatever struggle you're facing, however tough it is, just be faithful. Endure to the end. Don't give up, because Rome is going to fall. So what is Rome in your life? What is it that is tempting you? What is it that's intimidating you to such an extent that you're disobeying God in some way? It doesn't have to win. You can say no to that, and most importantly, you don't have to walk through that alone. You don't have to walk through that alone. Yes, there is a God who loves you and wants to walk through this with you, but there is also a church and a people who love you, who want to walk through this with you. So right now, we're going to transition into a moment of prayer and ministry, and let God kind of do some things. And as we transition to this ministry time, I'd like to ask our ministry team to go ahead and come down to the front just so that you're kind of ready to go. And while they're doing that, here's what I want the rest of us to do. I want you to think about what that thing is in your life. That thing that has become Rome, that thing that has become Babylon, that just feels so magnificent and splendorous and powerful that you just can't get away from it. You just can't break the power of it in your life. Think about that thing. And let's just spend some time praying, everybody on their own, one-on-one. Maybe it would be good to bow your head, to close your eyes. You don't have to do that. I just find that when I do that, it's so much easier for me to block out distractions so that I can just focus on talking to my Creator. And that's what I want you to do right now. Just focus on you and God as if you're the only two in this space. as we pray. Think about that thing, whatever it is, and then begin by naming it. Call it what it is, first to yourself, and then name that thing to your Heavenly Father. Spoiler alert, He already knows what it is, but He wants you to invite Him into this process, and that's how we do that. So name it, and then tell Him, this is what it is. This is that thing, my job, or striving for success, or maybe even a relationship. Whatever it is, something that maybe seemed good but has become distorted. And as you give that to Him, as you confess that to Him, the Bible tells us that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. That's a promise of Scripture. As you confess that, He's forgiven you for it. It's already gone. You are released from the guilt that you may be experiencing because of that. So that's step one. But step two is, where do we go from here, right? Because like today's great, man. Gathered in this place, worshiping Jesus together, studying God's word together. Man, it feels good to be here, but Monday's coming. And when Monday comes around, it brings all that stuff back. So what am I going to do on Monday with this? We want to get into that space where we can each and every moment, each and every day, pause, think, reflect, and put one foot in front of the other, right foot, left foot, toward Jesus. And not whatever might hold us back, not whatever might oppress us and keep us down. And the best way to get into a space where we can walk that out is with other people. By coming alongside each other, we can support each other, we can care for each other, we can pour out God's love and mercy and grace on each other, and we can hold each other accountable when we need to be held accountable. Remember, John wrote this letter to seven churches, not to seven individuals. He wrote this to groups of people who were living life and doing life together and struggling through it together. That's what the church is. It's the people of God coming together. And we do that best in our small groups. We just started a fresh small group season. You can get more information on groups out in our info center or on our website. You need to find a group. Find a group so that you can walk this out with other people, so that they can walk with you and you can walk with them. And so before you leave this space today, make a commitment to get into a group. And before you leave this place today, if we can pray for you about anything, this amazing team up here would be honored to come alongside you in this moment and pray for whatever. Pray for this thing that you've identified, this thing that you've named and confessed, or whatever is going on in your life. Man, they would love to do that. Online, all you got to do is click the prayer button, and a member of our host team will connect with you in a one-on-one private chat so that they can pray with you there. If you're able to, I'd like to ask you to please stand just so we can close out in prayer and a final blessing. God, we love you. We are reminded again of your goodness. And God, for the ministry that you have begun today in this moment, I pray that you would continue it, that none of us would leave the same way that we came in, that we would leave a little bit closer to you as we continue to live this life and walk this thing out in a world that is against you. God, help us be for you when so many are against you. And God, I pray your blessings on all gathered here and online, everyone gathering in the name of Jesus. We bless you, we worship you, and it's in his powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.